Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. We meet them in the Gospels, two places in the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. They're siblings, two sisters and a brother. One has the distinction of being raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. The other two, not insignificant either. We're going to be talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus here during this first 25 minutes of the second hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Harold Thomas is our guest. Now, we're going to have to find out not only who they are, but why are they given, among all the people who surrounded, who traveled in Jesus' orbit in the Gospels, why they are given the places they are in the New Testament. And we're going to be doing that here in this 25 minutes. Then, in about 25 minutes, we'll start open lines, an entire hour for your questions and comments from 4:30 to 5:30. We'll be talking about those T-shirts that are all the rage, Jesus is my homeboy, and we'll also be hearing some from the Democratic National Convention in Boston, some stuff that you might not have heard unless you were staying up late watching C-SPAN. Then, in the last 25 minutes of the program at 5:30, Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, joins us to talk about a new study on working mothers. Sounds like it's a favorable one. Women, go ahead and work. Do what you want to. Just keep tabs on your kids. Just pay attention to where they are, what they're doing. Does that a substitute for mom at home? We'll be talking about that in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Harold Thomas is professor of Biblical Greek at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin, and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Dr. Thomas, welcome.
Thank you. Welcome, Todd.
Give us the big picture on Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these three siblings remembered by the church on this day in the church's calendar. Where do we meet them? Who are they?
Well, big picture is always the best place to start with any book, the Bible, but especially with John. I think John is one of those books that everyone loves. Luther said it was shallow enough for a baby to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. But I would like to offer perhaps some new thoughts on John's Gospel for some of your listeners. And let's start by saying this, that in the past we heard that John's Gospel was filled with miracles. And in fact, John 20, verses 30 to 31, encapsulate the theme as it was presented to us, and it is one of the themes of the book. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the idea is given that miracles embody the book, and if you understand these miracles, you're drawn to Christ and faith and belief and life. The difficulty with that is that the miracles only encompass the first 11 chapters of a 21-chapter book. And you only have really seven miracles and then an eighth if you include Jesus' resurrection, beginning with the water to wine, the son, the infirm man, the feeding the 5,000, walking on water, the blind man, and then Lazarus. What I like to point out, and this is very germane to the day in our church year, is this, that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus find themselves in chapter 12 in the middle of the book at what I call the climax of the entire gospel. So unlike many of the gospels where maybe Mark, at the crucifixion scene, you have the climax at the end, it's right here at the center. So why do I say that the climax is here? Why do I say that the latter part of the gospel cannot be explained from the verse from John 20, verses 30 to 31, namely the miracles explain the purpose of the book? The miracles explain the first half of the book, but the latter half of the book deals with the beloved disciple. And it's in this chapter, if you open your Bibles to John chapter 11, where you see for the first time in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, and see how he loved him, is a phrase that repeats itself in this chapter. And so one of the things that I like to think about in this book is that the gospel writer is writing out the book in such a manner that the beloved disciple can be identified. And in the past and in the history of the church, we've always said that this beloved disciple is none other than John. I'd like to offer a further explanation, and that is this, that John, while he is the beloved disciple, is a foil or a picture of us. We are, in fact, the beloved disciple and are invited to live our life through his words and his experiences and understand that what was true of John would also be true of us. So where do we meet him for the first time? I believe that there is a unnamed disciple in the first chapter of John who comes to Jesus and follows him from some distance, and Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well, where do you remain?" The Greek word is meno. It is a word associated with communion, to remain in Christ, to be in Christ. Where do you remain? And his invitation is to come and see. And so they witness the miracles. But by the seventh one, and Mary and Martha are the epitome of those who believe, are a template for us as believers, they come first, Martha, and hear the words of Jesus, and then Mary follows and sees the actions of Jesus. And both events are duplicated on top of each other so that what might be a word spoken is now a word performed. And maybe I'll stop there and ask if you have any questions. So the first half of the book is miracles. The second half deals with the beloved disciple. And it is the focus then, beginning with this chapter, as to how Christians relate to Jesus. They no longer need the miracles as evidence. They simply believe and receive what faith always receives, and that is the gifts of God.
Well, before we go deeper into the longer treatment of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the Gospel of John that you've given an introduction to, there is a short little vignette in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus and his disciples come to this village, Bethany, we would assume, to the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus is not mentioned. But there's this famous little interchange between the busy Martha and the listening Mary, and Jesus saying she's chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. What do we learn there?
Well, it's a very interesting passage, and I would say that if you put your finger on something, that Lazarus doesn't say anything. In some commentaries, it is actually recorded or reported or that Lazarus was, in fact, a paraplegic or someone that needed constant care by Mary and Martha. And therefore, we don't hear anything from him, and he is silent in both places. And the twofold miracle then in John would be not only that he rises from the dead, but that he is able to eat and is then able to walk. It's a sort of a different picture, but for moms and dads or families that have special family members who enrich their lives dearly, who understand what it means to take care of another, their life becomes, in a sense, more complex, more bound to the routines, and so feeding schedules and the like. And you could see how Mary and Martha in Luke were then caught up with everything surrounding the household, managing it as two young women, and Jesus comes in and then focuses in on words being more important than deeds. In John, then, it sort of flips around. One comes and hears the words, and then Jesus then comes with the deeds. So there is a kind of joyful interplay between the two passages.
There is also a point made by many who read the stories and notice Mary and Martha in particular as prominent and named. I mean, they actually get named, to say that this tells us something about the significant role of women in the ministry of Jesus. What do you think?
Well, certainly. You know, I think if you look at the accounts and individual pericopes throughout the Gospels, you will find that women play a prominent role. In Matthew, I'm struck by just the genealogy, not being simply men, but, you know, the men get sort of they beget, and so on. But the women are the real important characters in the genealogy of Matthew. You can go through the various Gospels and find pericopes where women are absolutely essential. Here in John, if I might return you there, it's very interesting that we have a kind of catechetical exchange. Now, some people get alarmed about that word, but it's found in the opening verses of Luke's Gospel twice. And when Theophilus is addressed, we are told that he is to learn the certainty about those things which he has catechesis, have been taught, what they have been clearly taught. And so there is a questioning of Jesus in the exchange as she comes. She hears that she's there, Mary's still in the house. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says that word, and Mary says it exactly the same manner some 10-15 verses later. But even now I know she has the hope that whatever you ask of God, God will give it. Well, Jesus will ask God very publicly and openly and demonstrably some 15 verses later. And Jesus then responds to her question, your brother shall live. And then she responds with what she's learned from Jesus. And it's very important then to recognize that women are, in the article of justification in our church, no different than men. We are all equals co-heirs of Christ. I think in the order of creation and in the church and in the office of ministry, it's a different matter, as other passages of the New Testament make clear. But let me go back. She responds with faith, what she's learned. She communicates, yes, I know that he will rise again on the last day. And then Jesus makes the infallible claim that he makes also in Luke, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And it reminds me of the two disciples to Emmaus who had heard all the scriptures. Their hearts were burning. How slow of heart they were to believe. And yet, finally, with the breaking of the bread, they come to realize the truth of the words. Here, Jesus asks, do you believe this? And she affirms her faith, which is not only the culmination of this story, I believe, but all the miracles that have gone before. And the reason I say that is every miracle in John follows somewhat the same pattern. There's a request, then a response, and almost a rebuff by Jesus, the persistence of the person speaking. Jesus gives instructions. The sign is accomplished. It's verified by some public party. And then there's the response of faith. So they have no wine. Think of that in John 2. Mother, you know, woman, what does this have to do with you and I? Whatever he says, do it. Go fill the cups. It was good. The sign, the head steward says, never have I had such wine before. And this was the first sign, and his disciples believed in him. So here she believes, yes, I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, in verse 27. So then she goes away. It's almost like the account in every confirmation class we know in our church comes to an end, she goes home, which is what we do with the word of God, and then the sister comes. She came quickly. She arose. She found out Jesus was there, coming into the village, and there she says the same thing, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, now Jesus takes the same matter up with her, and in a different manner. And I would say that Mary and Martha in this way are saints that we should look to and examples of our own faith. First, we learn by dialogue, by reading the scriptures, by understanding who Jesus is. And then, in faith and life, we walk with him and see that word in operation. Let me take a sidestep here. Remember when Nicodemus heard from Jesus in chapter 1, verse 51, that I saw you under the fig tree, and he explained and proclaimed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, greater things than this you will see. You shall see the angels ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. And then for the rest of the gospel, we don't have anything more about angels in that kind of direct vision and explanation. And I would offer the answer that you see it here. Faith has responded with a confession like we had with Martha. Mary now comes, engages Jesus, and now, like the words of absolution, when the words are spoken by the pastor, I forgive you in the name and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear those words, but something actually is done at that same time. Those words are performative, very much like wedding vows that are spoken, and you have two couples one moment separate, and then two lives wed together in companionship after the proclamation. Now, you really do have a husband and wife, and there is something legally binding by those words. So Jesus says, where's the body? Come and see. We have those words again. He wept. See how he loved him. And then he prays openly, and there is the rebuff. He's been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus says these famous words. He said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory, the Shekinah, the presence of God? And so they removed the stone, and he prays, and Lazarus comes forth. Probably much to his chagrin, having been at the right with God in heaven, but he comes back to life, wrappings and all, cloth in hand. Let me stop there and see if you have some questions, Todd.
Folks, you're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Harold Thomas is our guest. We're talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the three siblings remembered by this day, on this day by the church. Dr. Harold Thomas is a professor of Biblical Greek at Concordia University in Wisconsin. I love the way you're telling the story, because you're showing how well-crafted John's writing is here. But more than that, that John has a point to make. He's not just relaying information. He is doing with us, the reader, what Jesus is doing with Mary and Martha, and eventually also with Lazarus, who probably gets the biggest lesson in who Jesus is in his death and his resurrection. Is that what's happening here? The word that's being performed in the narrative is now being performed with the reader.
Right. And let me look at the big picture and try and look at one more way of coming at the same thing you're saying. John's gospel opens with a phrase that Jesus came to the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own, probably a reference to the Jewish community, and they did not receive him. They knew who he was, but they did not receive his claims. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And not by bloods, not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh, but being born by God. Well, that threefold division carries through the gospel as well, in this way, that the first miracle that takes place occurs with the Passover at hand, and Jesus changes the water to wine. The next Passover happens in John's Gospel at chapter 6, and he makes bread. And he has the bread and the fish as well, but the feeding of the 5,000. The next notation that you have then is shortly after the Lazarus account, where it says it was like 6 days before the Passover. And now what you have from chapter 12 through the crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 19 is this period of counting down days, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, until you have the stoppage of time. It is finished, the very completion of the Sabbath, if you will, or the plan of God, the crucifixion of Jesus. And the skull of Adam is, if you will, skewered through by the cross of Jesus. This notation, 6543, 6 days before the Passover, is very interesting. Because if you look between the first two Passovers, Jesus comes to the world and they don't recognize him, like the head steward didn't recognize him. Or he came to the Jews in between chapter 6 and 12, and you've got all these festivals, and someone greater than the Sabbath is there, and someone greater than the temple is there. And then chapter 12 and following, no more miracles. Why? Because we've had the witness of Mary and Martha, who are the epitome of us who believe. They are prime examples for us who hear first and yet also see it, their faith, engaged in the actions and the words in Christ. They know the resurrection, and their resurrection is valid, even before the raising of Lazarus. And they confirm to us that this is the climax, because faith has now come to a prominent point in the gospel. From this point on, we begin to hear about the beloved disciple. In chapter 13, he's at the Lord's Supper. In chapter 18 and 19, we find him at the cross. In chapter 20, we find him at the tomb. And at the very end of the gospel, now we get to chapter 21, which has always been a conundrum for scholars. Why is it there? It seems like it's an addition.
We've got just about 30 seconds here, no more than a minute.
Well, I will just say that Peter comes into the tomb, but the beloved disciple comes, and he recognizes Jesus and where Jesus remains. Jesus is in the Lord's Supper. He's in the presence of God. And Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and the beloved disciples are prime examples of how we are to live at the foot of the cross, at the altar, and in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to have that kind of faith that hears the word and then also sees it alive and active in our lives.
Dr. Harold Thomas is professor of Biblical Greek at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Always a pleasure to have you on the program.
Thank you
for being our guest.
God bless. Bye-bye.
I want you to notice something, folks. Whenever we rightly remember the saints of God, in this case, on this day, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, I think Dr. Thomas has done a beautiful job for us here. Whenever we rightly remember the saints of God, we always end up seeing Jesus. You talk about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and you want to know why they're in there? You want to know why they're prominently featured? You want to know why they're not just window dressing. They are genuine disciples. They are there to do what they would have us do, what they're doing right now. They are looking upon the face of the crucified and risen and ascended Christ, Jesus, there in heavenly glory. And they would have us, as we remember them this day, look where they're looking. How do we do that? Not by inquiring of them, that would be wrong, but by going back to what God's Word delivers to us of them. And when we rightly remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus or any of the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, we will always end up seeing Jesus. We'll always end up talking about Jesus. And more than that, not just about Jesus in general, but about the crucified and risen Jesus. It's a genuine effort in being Christ-centered and cross-focused. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments an entire hour. We're going to begin by hearing a few things that you might not have heard as you follow the Democratic National Convention in Boston. Unless you stayed up all night watching C-SPAN, we'll hear from some people who are advocating gay marriage when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You've heard the word fascism, but do you know what fascism is? If not, you need our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Did fascism die with Hitler and Mussolini? Find out by reading Modern Fascism, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. You can order Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also check out the book before you buy it by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. 1-800-325-3040. Issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The son of one of America's favorite presidents took the stage at the Democratic National Convention this week to call for federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Pro-life groups are hammering the speech as full of inaccuracies and outright lies. Keith Peters has the story from Boston.
Appearing at the Democratic National Convention in Boston, Ron Reagan called for more research into what he said may be the greatest medical breakthrough in any lifetime.
The use of embryonic stem cells, cells created using the material of our own bodies, to cure a wide range of fatal and debilitating illnesses.
But according to Kathy Cleaver Roos of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, Reagan's proposal was much more far-reaching than it sounded.
What Ron Reagan discussed at the convention really was nothing about funding that research at all. What he was advocating was human cloning, that is, cloning human embryos so that they can be destroyed and their stem cells extracted.
She says it is essential Americans know what Reagan advocated at the convention.
I think it's important for us to call a spade a spade. Ron Reagan is promoting human cloning, and that is not what the American people are in favor of.
Cleaver Roos says instead of constantly pushing for embryonic stem cell research and cloning, we should instead be taking the more sensible course, that of advocating for adult stem cell research, cord blood stem cell research, and other therapies that have a proven track record. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Boston.
Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family is giving his take on the Reagan speech today on his broadcast. You can find that program on Christian radio stations or online at www.family.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. Elisa Medhus about raising everyday heroes. And Jay Budziszewski talks about his book, How to Stay Christian in College. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our Book of the Month.
Partner Jennifer and our beautiful twin boys Timmy and Tommy, I'd like to say how proud I am to be back in my home state of Massachusetts.
That was Cheryl Jake. She's president of the Human Rights Campaign addressing the Democratic National Convention. Now, folks, I was at the website for the Democratic National Convention earlier today because in my endless quest to find good audio for the radio program, I thought, heck, I ought to be able to find Barbara Boxer audio. Gloria Felt addressed the Democratic National Convention. Did you know that? She had about a 3 or 4 minute speech from the dais. I want to hear what they had to say and be able to play it for you on the air. I go there. There are links galore to all the speeches, up and down, a 3-page on my computer screen, 3 pages of links to audio from the Democratic National Convention. All the ones that I expected that would have some kind of pro-choice message in them, no links. The names were there, but I couldn't click on anything. And I thought to myself, well, now this is typical. I'm looking for audio that would be in favor of gay marriage. The personalities that I looked there, okay, this guy's going to have to say something about gay marriage. No link. No audio. I'm thinking to myself, this is typical. Well, what has the Democratic National Convention been doing for the last couple days? They've been hiding, not entirely, but for the most part, hiding these issues and the speakers who advocate these issues, pushing them out of prime time into the morning or into late into the evening so that they can present during prime time a more middle-of-the-road kind of party. You know what, folks? At least according to those who watch these things. The Republican National Convention is expected to do a similar thing. Do you expect them to do a similar thing? To take the social conservatives in this case and not give them the prime time spot, but let them have a morning time, let them have a late evening time? and present during prime time a more middle view of the Republican Party. Their convention is coming up. What do you expect from it? The same kind of pushing that element of their base out of prime time? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an hour of open lines ahead here on Issues Etc. running up until 5:30. I'd like your response to those questions. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Will you be disappointed if the Republican National Convention follows the same kind of modus operandi as the Democratic National Convention and pushes social conservatives out of prime time? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or, in this day and age, is that what's necessary to win in November? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What are your expectations for the Republican National Convention now that the better part of the Democratic National Convention has come and gone? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to be hearing from some people that you might not have heard from the Democratic National Convention, unless you were watching C-SPAN in the morning or late in the evening. We just heard from Cheryl Jakes of the Human Rights Campaign, advocating for herself, her partner, and her two twin sons, Timmy and Tommy, advocating for an equitable view of marriage. Now, Jakes also says that John Kerry and John Edwards, his running mate, oppose this constitutional amendment to ban gay marriage.
They know that the Constitution is a vessel of freedom, not a tool for discrimination.
I wonder what she means by a vessel of freedom. I mean, that sounds marvelous. But, okay, I'm just, if those words came from, say, granted, this is a little extreme, but if those words came from a practicing pedophile, a member of the Man Boy Love Association, you know this group, it's a homosexual group that advocates, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes overtly in the public square, for the legalization of pedophilia and ephebophilia, men and boys, either prepubescent boys or postpubescent boys. Now, if that statement would have been made, that the Constitution ought to be a vessel of freedom and not a document of discrimination, had been made there, you'd say, what does this guy mean by freedom? Well, let's ask the question of Cheryl Jakes. What does she mean by freedom when she says the Constitution and that the Democratic presidential and vice presidential running mates know that the Constitution should be a vessel of freedom? What is her definition of freedom? Is that all the Constitution is? Just about freedom? Is it also about responsibility and regulation and law? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cheryl Jakes of the Human Rights Campaign also says that gays and lesbians simply want their marriages recognized nationwide.
We're working for marriage equality. So we can do what families do best. Care for each other.
I wonder what this, I have never heard this before, and maybe it's in currency and I'm just not paying attention. Marriage equality. Up to this point in the public debate, the most common way of talking about what she is advocating is same-sex marriage. Or gay marriage, depending on whether you want to use the more accurate term. Same-sex marriage. Now, she used the term marriage equality. That sounds good. Who's not for marriage equality? Who's not for the Constitution as a vessel of freedom? You see, the rhetoric is very important. And the way we talk about things is almost as important as the things we talk about. Marriage equality. Now, bear in mind that what Cheryl Jakes of the Human Rights Campaign means by marriage equality is the nationwide legalization of same-sex marriage. We're playing a little audio for you from the Democratic National Convention in Boston that you might not have heard if you were only watching during prime time. Let's hear from another speaker that you probably didn't view addressing the Democratic National Convention during prime time. This is Roberta Ochtenberg, former assistant HUD secretary.
I am a lawyer, a mother, and a lesbian. I am proud to be all of those things and one thing more. I am proud to be a Democrat.
And I'm sure she is. That is the picture. There's a reason why Roberta Ochtenberg is not in prime time. Now, I ask you again, you're watching this happen at the Democratic National Convention in Boston. And you might be saying to yourself, well, you know what? They're hiding who they really are. Those Democrats are hiding who they really are. They have to do it in order to get elected. They have to hide who they really are. How often have you heard that? How often have you thought that? What about the Republican National Convention when they meet in the Big Apple coming up here pretty soon? What if they, and they're expected to a certain degree, take social conservatives out of prime time? The big question was, will there be genuine bona fide social conservatives speaking on the dais? The answer was, well, at first, maybe not. Now, we've got the likes of, who's going to be there? Now, for some reason, the name just completely escapes me. It'll come back to me. Now there are a few on there. A few will be. Elizabeth Dole will be there. I don't know if Senator Brownback will be there. Maybe not. Maybe so. In any event, will they be in prime time? Or these people who will talk about the marriage amendment in favor of it, will they be pushed out of prime time so as to give a more middle of the road view of the Republican Party? And if so, will you be disappointed? Or is that just the way the game is played? And if that's what has to be done on the Democratic side to win the ticket, that's also what has to be done on the Republican side. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We heard just a moment ago from Roberta Ochtenberg, former assistant HUD secretary. Here she goes on to say that Democrats are the party of gay rights.
We Democrats call for gay and lesbian families to be fully included in the life of America, and will seek equal responsibilities, benefits, and protections for these families.
Now, the one word, the one set of words not used there is same-sex marriage. It's framed in terms of responsibilities, privileges, rights. It's framed in terms of gay and lesbian families. Now, the word marriage doesn't come up. Let's remember a couple things. First of all, it was common knowledge that before the Democratic National Convention, all the speeches that made it onto television were going to be thoroughly scoured, combed over, and vetted by whoever plans this stuff. Democratic National Committee, of course, I think the Kerry Edwards campaign had something to do with that as well. They want to make sure that what gets presented there in this more or less week-long commercial for their candidates is precisely the message they want. So why the words gay marriage, same-sex marriage, not included there? Why talk about gay and lesbian families or marriage equality or framing it in terms of rights and privileges, full inclusion in gay or lesbian families getting full inclusion in American society? Why not just say, because it's less words, same-sex marriage? Well, I'll tell you why. Probably because the term same-sex marriage doesn't poll well. It doesn't focus group well. So you put it in different terms. You say the same thing in a way that people are more willing to accept. All those nasty Democrats for doing that. But you know what? The Republicans are expected to do precisely the same thing. Let's wait and see whether the Republicans use the word same-sex marriage, or whether they talk around the issue in the same way to oppose same-sex marriage. What do you think about this? Do you expect more of the Republican National Convention? And if you don't get it, will you be disappointed? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines here in the second hour of Issues, Etc., running into the third hour up till 5:30. Suzanne Venker will join us after that to talk about a new study on working mothers. Suzanne is author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Stay tuned for that in the last half hour of the program. Let's listen to an invocation. This one takes the cake. This one takes the cake. I'll tell you in advance. It's an invocation, an actual prayer at the Democratic National Convention. It's delivered by the Reverend Ernest Gunny Branch of Sermon on the Mount Baptist Church in Roxbury, Massachusetts.
Thanking you, Father God, that we have an opportunity to get a fresh start in November by sending Senator John Kerry to the White House to be the next president of the United States.
That was an invocation. That was a prayer. It was also an endorsement. I don't know if it was a divine endorsement. It was certainly an endorsement by the Reverend Ernest Gunny Branch of Sermon on the Mount Baptist Church in Roxbury, Massachusetts. It was a invocation as much about John Kerry and John Edwards as it was about, as he put it, his father God. That nasty religious left. They always do that kind of thing, don't they? They always politicize their religious talk. Well, what if we get an invocation at the Republican National Convention of a similar ilk? Starts out addressing God, but then very deftly and seamlessly segues into an endorsement for President George W. Bush and Vice President Cheney. Will you be disappointed by that? Will you be outraged by that? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking a little bit here and using some of the audio that you might not have heard if you were watching primetime coverage of the Democratic National Convention. You know, we talked about in the first hour with Paul Coughlin about the use of conspiracy theories on the part of the religious left and the religious right. Not all conspiracy theories are religious, but they have equal currency, it seems. Here we got an invocation from a Baptist minister that is, in effect, an endorsement of the Democratic candidates. I don't know if it's divine or not. Do you expect to hear a similar endorsement slash invocation prayer at the Republican National Convention? Or do the religious right have more integrity than that when they address God? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Did you see the address there at the Democratic National Convention in Boston from the Reverend Jesse Jackson? Probably not. Not unless you were really paying attention or purposefully looking for it. But he did speak. The Reverend Jackson did speak. Jackson said that Senator John Edwards comes from humble origins.
The Bible speaks of the difficulties of rich young rulers getting into the kingdom. It's because they are intoxicated by the rarefied air privilege. But John Edwards understands using wallpaper for windbreaker, not for decoration. He understands peanut butter sandwiches and Kool-Aid. He understands grits and gravy.
What is the real difficulty for the rich young ruler? Now, this is the second pastor we've heard here in these sound bites who has come out and hijacked God's word, in one case a prayer, in another case here a very strange interpretation of the rich young ruler. Yes, the Bible does say that there's a difficulty for the rich young ruler in entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesse Jackson says that simply demonstrates that with a guy like John Edwards, who knows what it's like to eat peanut butter and jelly in his poor and humble beginnings, that demonstrates that he's fit to enter, what, not the kingdom of heaven, the White House. That's an interesting reading of that passage. I'll have to say, original. What's the real difficulty for the rich young ruler? Let's just get that out before we go to the phones. The real difficulty for the rich young ruler is that he believes he has been keeping God's law. And as long as he believes that he's not a sinner who needs Jesus, but a keeper of the law, who just all he wants from Jesus is a little extra advice. Jesus seemed to have the inside scoop on this law-keeping thing. Tell me what I'm missing so I can be completely perfect. I'm almost perfect, Jesus. And I keep the law from my youth. You just tell me. And Jesus answers with the answer he wants. He says, look, if you would be perfect, after all your good law-keeping, rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, just sell everything you have and come and follow me. Give it all up. And come and follow me. Do the one thing that I know you're not willing to do. And he goes away sad. What was the obstacle? He doesn't believe he needs Jesus. What damage is done to the Word of God when pastors slash politicians take the Word of God into hand and try and interpret it in terms of the present day political realities? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Matthew. He's calling from his car. Hi, Matthew.
Good afternoon, Pastor Todd. I just wanted to make comment. You're talking about, I don't know if we would call it the hypocrisy of the Democratic Republican parties and trying to appeal to the middle of the road where they have all these different, what would some people would call extremists, at their conventions. But in my opinion, by appealing to the middle of the road voters, they're both, they can do it without hypocrisy in a sense. And the reason I say that is because I really don't think the two parties are much different than the other. And in the sense that they try to appeal to the middle of the road person, and both of them try to stray from very often doing what the more, I don't think radical is the right word, but what people would call extreme on either side. Now, I'm not a middle of the road person. I one time would consider myself a Republican. Now I'm third party, because I found the Constitution Party to represent my, quote, extreme views. But really, like, for example, the Republican Party for decades now has said it's pro-life, but really, what has the party overall done for the pro-life movement?
Well, Matthew, before, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but let me ask you a question. So it sounds like you won't be surprised or disappointed at all if the modus operandi of the Democratic Party here, trying to sound a little more middle of the road is and appear a little more middle of the road, is repeated by the Republican Party in their national convention, and they try to appear a little more middle of the road, too. It sounds like that won't surprise you a bit.
No, I don't think it'll surprise me. And honestly, I think that they are both pretty middle of the road. I don't think either, once they get in office, both parties don't want to really do what they're radical. Now, I mean, in my view, they're both pretty socialist, to be honest with you. And there's not a huge difference between the two. Yes, there's a difference. But, for example, the Republican Party, I would say, is where the Democratic Party was some years ago. It's like the caboose on a southbound. And the Republican Party saying, okay, we're conservative. We're conserving.
Matt, I got to let you go. Because you
stands for, but it's always a step behind where the Democratic Party was years ago.
Matt, I got to let you go because you're breaking up a little bit there. And the point has been made and well taken. Someone said, I heard this, I don't know who said it. They said the Democrats are trying to look like moderate Republicans. And when the Republicans have their convention, they're going to try and look like moderate Democrats. Why? Because they know that there's a 7% out there, that the slim 7% that hasn't made up its mind. Maybe they've made up their mind. We don't know. But they suspect there's a 7% swing. And given the splitness of this race, just made up a new word, splitness. Given the splitness of this race, that 7% is crucial. It's absolutely crucial. So will you be disappointed if the Republicans do the same thing? It's open lines. Anything you want to talk about, what's on your mind, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was listening today to some streaming audio off your website, and it was a program called Answering the Objections of Unbelievers.
With Ken Samples, yeah.
Yeah, and that was a very good program. I didn't get to hear all of it, and then, you know, my connection broke. But the dip points that I did get to hear, that he was talking about biblical authenticity and the historicity of it, and the speculation that is often said by many unbelievers that Jesus never said he was God, and these different type of points that he brought up, I've heard more by Christians or supposed believers than non-believers, and maybe it's just because I don't travel in the right circles, but I've heard it said by my one son's Sunday school teacher, which was in a Lutheran church, that the Bible is only based on speculation. And one of these things that they discussed, I disagreed strongly with a Lutheran missionary who said that Jesus never said he was God. You're talking about the differences or the similarities between Republicans and Democrats and their approach. How do you talk to Christians? I mean, you'd say the truth in love, but many times Christians don't particularly appreciate when you say the truth in love.
Kathy, thank you. Well, she has given in a nutshell part of the reason that Issues Etc. exists. You see, we're not here to preach to the choir. Well, yes, we are, to a certain degree. We're here as a broadcast to the entire public, and so we know that one quarter of all Christian radio audiences are not Christians. They're something else. They're other than Christian. But so there's three quarters of the audience. Oh, is that preaching to the choir? Absolutely not. And she gives evidence of it. You got Sunday school teachers, you got missionaries who make foolish and uninformed statements like Jesus never said he was God, or questioning whether the Bible is nothing more than speculation. Sounds like the choir needs some preaching too. Sounds like the choir might have one foot outside of the choir loft and out in the world. So, oh, by the way, for those of you who want to hear the entirety of that conversation she was making reference to with Ken Samples on answering the objections of unbelievers, and you're right, Kathy, also answering the objections of supposed believers. It'll be rebroadcast tomorrow on Issues, Etc. from 3 to 5. It's a two-hour-long conversation with Ken Samples of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. Tomorrow from 3 to 5 here on Issues, Etc. Or you can go online and get it streaming as well, as long as your connection doesn't break. It's open lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We only have a few minutes here. Now, I've raised those questions about the party conventions, and I still want your response to that. Because, you know, when the Republican National Convention is held, we're going to be asking this question again. We always try and ask the question in advance, because we're talk radio for the thinking Christian, and thinking requires that you start thinking before it's time to react. Think about things before you, it's kind of the look before you leap principle. So we'll be asking that question again. I got another question, though, completely unrelated. I was in Union Station the other day with my 12-year-old daughter. We walked into a number of stores. We actually walked past several people, T-shirts, hats, driving around a couple days later, a bumper sticker. It was on one of those cars that was just plastered all the way across the back with bumper stickers. But in and among all the other bumper stickers that were there, and I was trying to figure out, where is this person coming from with all their bumper stickers? In and among one was one that was not torn up, and it looked like it had just recently been put on. So, Jesus is my homeboy. Have you seen this? You see it on hats, you see it on T-shirts, on bumper stickers. Jesus is my homeboy. It seems to be a new line of apparel that's out there. What do you think about this? The Dallas Morning News has a story on this that I'll share with you on the other side of the break. It's not only about the Jesus is my homeboy T-shirts, but also there are versions for Jews and Muslims too. We'll talk about all of that. Open lines for another 25 minutes when we come back after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.